We are in the eschatological teaching of the Gospels, Matthew part 9, and introducing Mark and Luke. So the goal is to finish up with Matthew. I think I'm at the right spot where I didn't note down, like I don't know why, last week where I ended up. So I hope I'm at the right spot. You'll want to have your Bible so that we can turn to the passages in Matthew. Matthew 25 is the first one we'll be at. I don't have the passages on this, most of them anyway. So you might want to be in Matthew 25. We're right at the end of Matthew 25. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as Messiah and King. It's written to present Christ to the Jews. And then I have a list of all the passages that we covered. Now, I think on your sheet, the box was worked right this week. Last week, my box was off kilter. I didn't realize that until Eagle Eyes Rob pointed it out. All right, so Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the last bit of this chapter. These two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, are called the Olivet Discourse. They are the most significant eschatological section of Matthew. We have parallels in Mark and Luke, but we'll talk more about those two in just a minute. So beginning in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me.' Then He will say to those on the left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you in hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" All right, so now we want to identify what this passage is talking about. So first of all, this is a declaration of final judgment, this conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. Now, notice that it talks about the coming of the Son of Man. All right, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. So this is that's a very specific reference. We're talking now about the coming at the end of the tribulation. We have a couple of points that define this. The coming is known as the return in glory. That is the return to settle matters on earth and set up the millennial kingdom. Now I put here, compare Revelation 19, 11 to 21. That's the precursor to, or that is the coming in glory. And then if you'll go on then to chapter 20, then we see the millennium. Okay, so those are very much chronological in their order. And this is what we identify here. That when He says the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is not the same as the rapture. When the rapture occurs, He comes and He shouts for His saints and calls them up to be with Him. When He comes in His glory, He comes to the earth. So those are two different things. Yes, Christy?
Okay, so last week you departed from
customs. Yes. Especially 24:4 through 14.
Okay, so do you think that any of
Yes. So starting in 14 or 15, wherever it is, we have the Great Tribulation. So that's in the middle of the tribulation. And then some of these other things, there's a couple of parables. Some of them are warnings that could apply to all points in time. Like, be ready. The parable about the virgins, the parable about the talents here, really say, be ready. Be ready for His coming. Okay, and that can apply even today. I mean, we should be ready. We shouldn't be just not doing what we're called to do. So there's a sort of a universal application. But now here at the end, he's now talking about something that a specific event. It's happening at a specific time, and so that's where we're at. And here, Custer would be in agreement here at this point. Yeah. Okay. All right. So there's a couple of things here. No resurrection is mentioned in this passage. All right. So. And what we have are the living nations gathered. Now, if you read in Revelation, leading up to chapter 19, you'll find that the armies of the beast and the false prophet will be gathered against Jerusalem. All right? And the Jews will be under threat. The Lord will return at that point. There will be He will overcome the armies of the beast and the false prophet. As He returns, that is the point at which Zechariah prophesies that the Jews will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as for an only son, and they will believe. All right. So we're just, but then after in the aftermath, after all of that is completed, there will be people left alive on the earth. Okay. What this is describing is what He does with those who are left alive after those events. Okay, that's what this passage is about. Okay, so let me just get to the next. He says, verse 32 to 33, the Lord gathers those living on the earth before the throne for judgment, just as a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. The Lord will judge the people. This is a judgment of all the nations. Notice in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. So not Gentiles only. That would be just the nations. But it includes Israel as well. And one additional group included in this judgment, the Lord's brethren. Notice in verse 40 where He says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. He's pointing to a group of people. All right. And then again, to the least of these in verse 45. Right? So that's the additional group that's involved. So we have the Gentiles, the living Gentiles. We have the living from Israel. And we have his brethren, okay, who are involved at this point in this judgment. The sheep on the king's right hand will inherit the kingdom. So this is, again, we're talking about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, it comes next. They will reign Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and they will live on the earth, these people who are alive at this time. The goats on the king's left hand, he sends into eternal fire. Right? So that there is a distinction that is made. All of those at this point in history who have opposed him and refused to follow him and mistreated the least of these will be cast into fire, but those who believed and those who showed faith by treating his brethren right will be brought into the kingdom and will inherit eternal life. Now, this continues here. The criterion for judgment is the treatment of Christ's brethren. So, the Lord's brethren are very likely the Jews as a distinct group of people. I'm talking about the believing Jews, probably. During the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist turns against the Jews, the way people treat Christ's brethren will give evidence of their true heart condition. Those who give aid to the brethren during this time will do so at the risk of retribution. They show some measure of faith by these actions. All right. Now, I have one more paragraph to read on this. The purpose of this judgment is to determine who will enter the kingdom. When the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, He will crush the enemies gathered against Jerusalem. All those still living on the earth will then undergo judgment. Those who are believers at that point in history will enter the kingdom age to populate the earth and serve in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as his subjects. Of all generations, they will most completely fulfill the creation mandate. This judgment differs from the great white throne judgment at the end of the kingdom age, the millennium, when only the wicked dead undergo judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So there's a clear distinction here. This is why I may have said, and you may have read at times, that only believers will be in the kingdom at the beginning. Right? Now there is a prediction in Revelation 20 that Satan will be loosed and he will gather an army against Christ once again. Okay, and where do these people come from? Well, they will be people who have been born during the millennium who have not given their hearts to the Lord. They've been play acting or they've been hiding throughout that time. And when Satan rises, they then turn to him for one last rebellion. And then, of course, they're consigned to punishment. Okay, Christy. Yeah, that's a good question, and I feel a little ambiguous about that because you would often think of that in terms of when he uses that. You think Jewish when you see that term, but as I think about who's involved here, I mean, I know there will be tribulation saints who are Gentiles as well, so I'm wondering if it includes them as well. So in other words, this is the way I'm looking at it. We have living at the end of when the Lord returns, living, those who are left living, there will be Gentiles, there will be Jews, there will be his brethren, whoever that is. They're mentioned as being there. And it's how they were treated that shows the faith of those who he will allow to remain in the kingdom. There will be a great group of Jews who will convert at the moment of his return. They won't have had a history, and I would assume they would be a part of the brethren. Okay? And then for the rest, amongst the Gentiles who are not believers, who are not part of the brethren, if they manifested some kind of faith by treating the brethren properly, then they would be included as well. That's the way I'm picturing it. Now, whether I'm right on that, I'm using somewhat hesitant language or tone, and I feel a little bit out on a limb because the language that we have in the text is a little bit ambiguous. It doesn't specifically say what I just said. And so I'm reasoning it out. And so so my point is, the big thing that is clear, I believe, is that this happens before the millennium begins, after the Lord returns. It is a judgment of the living, and it determines who will be alive when the kingdom begins. Okay, Christy. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And then if you think of the people who come to the Lord during the tribulation, they will have a decision to make if they're in contact with them. Like, am I going to risk my life for you?
Yes.
Or am I just going to, stand the wraps? And those people would be saved, but it could affect their reward.
Right. Right. That's a reasonable way of saying that. I'm not being definitive in my answer. I'm not saying the way I'm looking at it is absolutely right, and I'm a little cautious in even saying, I don't want to come dogmatically and say this is the way it's going to be. And I think this is, often I've heard preachers be very dogmatic about what they think it means. Passages like this. I'm not talking about this specific passage, but I think that's a mistake. Because we aren't giving enough information. So we piece together what we can, we get a broad outline, and then You know, the big point here is that there is a judgment at the end of the tribulation of the living nations. Okay, and that determines who gets to go into the kingdom. Now, I believe also from other passages that the saints who have been raptured will become the civil servants of His kingdom. They will reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. And so that would be you and me. That's where we fit in. So anyway, that's where we're at. Any other questions here? I'm ready to move on to my next passage. Lee's got a question. Yes. How does that work? I don't know. It just says the saints will reign with Him.
Right. Yeah, no, I hear you. It just seems odd because you would witness still sin and rebellion at that time.
Well, we may be judges. You know, it says we will judge angels. So
we must have some understanding, like not that you don't have understanding, but faith.
The other thing, at that point, we'll be in perfect communion with God. There will be nothing hidden between us and God. We'll be able to understand His will perfectly. He'll be able to communicate to us directly. So, whatever our... Sorry.
Sin won't enter.
No, we won't. Our sin nature will be gone. So, there will be no partiality in any administration. You know? And in a sense, it'll be a perfect government. Everything will be done absolutely fairly, righteously, justly. And yet, even that, people will rebel against. Okay, that's the picture that we're given. Okay, so let's move on. I'm going to move quickly before somebody else raises their hand. Okay, so Matthew 26, 27 to 29. And this is our next passage. So let's just flip over there. And here now we just got a few little passages left in Matthew that we're going to cover. So verse 27, this is in the Lord's Supper. And it says, "When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" All right, so the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover meal. That's what's happening in this passage. The Passover symbolized deliverance from Egypt and from the hope of the promised land. The Lord's Supper symbolizes deliverance from sin and the hope of the kingdom. Okay, so that's where we're at. For Jesus, the cup of the Last Supper was His last until the kingdom comes. For the disciples, it was their first cup of remembrance until the kingdom comes. So no feasting with the Lord until the kingdom, but the cup symbolizes the sure promise of the kingdom. The kingdom will come. And I always use the passage in 1 Corinthians that ends, how does it end? What's the last phrase I always say? Until He comes. There we go. Until He comes. I had it in my head a moment ago, but this is, again, a sign of something that I can't remember. And so communion is clearly a representation of what the Lord did for us on the cross. I mean, that's obvious. But it's also a promise. It's a promise that He's coming again. It's promise that He will drink the cup with us again. Okay, so it's a remembrance and it's a promise. So that's the big thing to take eschatologically from this passage. Cal. It means that they are fulfilled in Christ. So the promises, there are promises in those covenants that have yet to be fulfilled. But the Passover particularly is part of the Mosaic Covenant. And there are certain aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that are set aside. They're done. Okay, they're finished. But the Abrahamic covenant, I will give you the land, I will give you a seed, You know, and your seed will be a blessing to the whole earth. That is always true. And then there are aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that are always true as well. So, they're part and parcel of what's happening in Christ and then in His return. Okay, but because we are celebrating a new thing in the church, we're not celebrating the Passover, we're celebrating the cross. So that's why there's a new ceremony. It's based on the old one, but it's a new one. Okay? All right. Any other comments or questions? All right. Ready for the next one? These are fairly, not as complicated passages, so very much more thematic. So verse 63 and 64 of this same chapter. This is Jesus before Caiaphas. And 63, maybe I should read 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is this? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now that's a very powerful oath. "I adjure you by the living God." All right. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." All right, so let's just talk about these things. The challenge of the high priest is a challenge of unbelief. The Lord's answer again promises the coming of the King. He acknowledges that He is the Christ, the Son of God. So that, "you have said it yourself," that is saying yes. That's an idiom that they had in that day. "You said it." Okay? So, he says the question, look at that question again. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." "You have said it." That's a very powerful moment, and it is for those words that they crucified him. Okay, he says next, "What more do we have need of witnesses?" Okay, "He has said it." All right. Now to them it was blasphemy because it couldn't be that he was the Christ. But He is the Christ, right? So that's the first point. He acknowledges that He is the Christ. But then He adds to it. He not only acknowledges He is the Christ, He then swears that hereafter they will see the Son of Man in glory, seated on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now this refers to the very public return of Christ to the earth, when all, even unbelievers, will see His glory. The proof lies in the allusions to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13, which I do have on the screen for you. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus says, "That's me." Then Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And Jesus says, "You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven." I mean, this is absolutely plain language. He couldn't be more clear in saying who he was as he answers the high priest here, Lee. Yes.
So, is there
like
supernatural intervention on their part? Like,
because they didn't,
like, obviously they crucified him by that statement.
Yes. They have to dismiss outright. Oh, yeah, they do. They dismiss it. And it's interesting to, back when I was listening to radio in the car, there was a talk radio guy named Michael Medved, who's a Jew. And I heard him saying things about it where he was very dismissive of the Christian gospel. And that's the attitude of most Jews today. Now, at that point in history, at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will be sort of hunkered down in Fortress Jerusalem. I don't know exactly how this will be, but that's the idea. And the armies of the Antichrist will be gathered against them. So, and these are still mostly unbelieving Jews. That we have, during the period of the tribulation, we have the 144,000 witnesses who are believing. They are preaching during this period, so the message will be out there. And many of these people in that time will be saying, "No, no, no, we don't believe him, we don't believe him." And then they will see him coming. And I say, wait a minute, we were wrong. Okay? That'll be a real, like, crying out for mercy. You know? And the Lord is gracious. You know, He will receive them. All right, one more point here in this one. This is from Constable. He says, it constituted both a revelation and a threat to Israel's leaders. From now on, Jesus claimed, his hearers would not see him as he stood before them then. In the future, they would see him as the Messiah and their judge. So, pretty plain statement. Any other comments or questions on this one? Rob.
Right.
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is a very powerful passage, and it is where Jesus really he lays it on the line here in the before the Caiaphas. Yes, Lee. Yeah, what do they do with him? Isn't that amazing? Some of them was, oh, he's doing it by the power of the devil. And, you know, people, unbelief is such that people will seize on any excuse they can to say, oh yeah, that couldn't be. And I'm reminded, there's a commentary out there by William Barclay. He was an Anglican. He was a gifted linguist, absolutely knew Greek, just, I have a book by him that, where it's just about the vocabulary of the New Testament and just what words mean. And it's brilliant, it really is. But, okay, the guy was a liberal. So I happened to be, I don't know where I was, but I think it was in the Christian bookstore in Edmonton when I was in college for some reason. And I happened to see his commentaries there, so I pulled out his commentary on the Gospel of John and went to the feeding of the 5,000. And the way he explained it, now this is not Jews, but this is just a, an alleged Christian. The way he explained it is this. He says, the people were so ashamed when they saw that little boy willing to share his little lunch that the whole crowd started sharing their lunches, and it was a miracle. And you know, people will read that and say, oh, so that's how it happened. And they will lose the Savior when they do that. You start denying the miracles, and you don't have a Savior. You see. And so as even here, when we're talking about the Jews and their dismissal, like the Caiaphas and the leaders. I mean, when Peter heals the lame man in public in the front of the gate of the temple, remember what the Jews said? We can't deny that a miracle has happened. Was that on the Sabbath? I'm not sure if that was. I can't remember if that was it. But their thing was, we've got to, you know, force them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Okay? But you see, it's not like, oh, these guys have the same power Jesus had. We need to repent. It's not that. It's no. Well, let's seize on something and just deny what's right in front of our eyes. All right, Lee.
So is it safe to assume that they were essentially non-believers, if you will, like even as a Jew, like they were?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that's, and all the point I'm adding to this is that it's just, unbelief is so strong that people will seize on any little thing. And I've talked to people, I have hazy memories in my mind as I'm talking, of people I've witnessed to who said, oh yeah, but this is what happened. And they'll have some crackpot explanation of what happened in some Bible story. And that, they seize on that. See, it justifies me not believing. And that's the problem. And we see it right here. All right, but let's move on. I do have a bit more to say. Matthew 28, the last verses of Matthew, 28, 18 to 20. Okay. It's the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, so just a few points under the Great Commission. First of all, the Great Commission sets the course of life for the church in this age. We receive a mission, make disciples, a program, baptize, evangelize, and teach, a term of service until the end of the age. All right, so that's what we receive. Then the Great Commission reveals something about the course of the age. First of all, the Lord Jesus accompanies his saints through this age. And then the age implies a consummation. Something else follows. A new age. Okay, so that's the big thing in this prophecy. When he says, till the end of the age, well, what follows? Then a new age is going to come. The kingdom is going to come. And so in this age, we have a mission, and in that age, there is something new to come. All right. Any last questions here on Matthew? This one's plain enough. It's not that deep, I don't think. Okay, so let's just look at, I've got a little bit of introductory material about Mark and Luke. So, Mark's pastoral purpose, it was written as Roman opposition was rising. So Nero, with soon destruction of Jerusalem, coming up. So Nero was on the throne at this time. And he's the one that put to death Paul and Peter. And then he himself, under pressure, commits suicide. And he does that just as, let's see, who's after him? Is it Vespasian? I think it's Vespasian. Or it starts with V anyway. And Titus is left to mop up in Jerusalem. So Nero commits suicide, and I think it's Vespasian. Comes to Rome as Caesar, and his son Titus destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? That's the Romans. All right, so Mark focuses on enduring suffering. One third of the gospel deals with the passion of Christ. All right, Mark's theological purpose stresses Jesus as the human servant of God come among men to do his Father's will. So this is addressing particularly Roman psychology, Latin psychology. Matthew 10:45 is a key verse. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark's audience is Gentile readers with a focus on Romans. I have a quote here from Constable. He explained Jewish customs that would have been strange to Gentile readers. So this is one of the reasons that we say this was written to Gentiles and especially to Romans. He translated Aramaic words that would have been unfamiliar to Gentiles. And compared to Matthew and Luke, he uses many Latinisms and Latin loan words indicating Roman influence. So these three things are, Constable is summing up why scholars will say Mark was written with Roman Christians in mind. He's using Latin terms and he's explaining Jewish customs. You don't see Matthew explaining Jewish customs. He just talks about them. He's explaining the prophets. He's saying this was written so that it would be fulfilled, that whatever the prophet said would be fulfilled. You see that over and over again in Matthew. You don't see it in Mark. And then, of course, he's translating the Aramaic words because the Greek or Gentile audience wouldn't understand them. So those characteristics is what lead us to this conclusion. And then the last thing we're going to say is, Mark's teaching on eschatology and the kingdom, it is identical to Matthew and Luke. So we will not consider individual passages in Mark. Okay, so this is all you get of Mark for this study. Okay, but I felt like I had to include it, and because people say, "Why aren't we talking about Mark?" This is why. Okay? Now we're going to go to Luke. Okay. And we will look at some individual passages in Luke because they are unique. The ones that are already covered from Matthew, I think we're mostly not going to look at. We will look at a few of them. Okay, so Luke portrays Jesus as the perfect man as well as Messiah. This emphasis particularly appeals to a Greek audience. also emphasizes Christ's role as Redeemer. So a couple of passages to look at for this. Now, I have one little thing that I want to talk about as to, I call it a sidebar on the gospel dates, to help us understand the significance of what is being taught in each of these gospels. Okay? Prior to the 19th century, believers held that Matthew came first. Now, nowadays, I'll just read this next line. However, with the coming of critical scholarship in the 19th century, many assumed Mark was a source document for Luke and Matthew, along with a mysterious, unknown, hypothetical document labeled Q. Okay? Now, if you read somebody who's some commentary that's giving a lot of credence to Q, then you should suspect that that's a liberal commentary. Okay, that there's some unbelief in it somewhere. Okay, so what they're saying is, because they're so similar, they all have a common source, Mark might have been the source, but especially this unidentified and uncopied document called Q is the main source. I don't know if it's quoted, maybe that's what it stands for. I don't know what Q comes from. According to some ancient writers, Mark wrote his gospel after the death of both Peter and Paul, with some others putting the date during Peter's lifetime. In other words, right near the end of Peter's life. Perhaps Mark began his gospel during Peter's last years in Rome and completed it after Peter's death, Constable says. So this is, when we say tradition, we mean that some Greek writers say this. Okay, Mark wrote his gospel right at this point in time. After Paul had died, and either after or just as Peter was being put to death. All right. Mark makes no mention of the destruction of the temple. So many assume he could not have written after A.D. 70. Okay, so these are internal clues, right? However, most think John wrote his gospel as an old man, and he makes no mention of the destruction of the temple either. Okay, so what I'm saying is that argument is a little, not as conclusive. And then finally, nor do Matthew and Luke make mention of the destruction of the temple. But if they wrote after Mark, they would have to write after the temple destruction. No early documents support this notion for Matthew or Luke. All right? So, the lack of discussion about the destruction of the temple is an argument, a small argument, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke being written before A.D. 70. All right? However, and the same with the book of Hebrews as well. However, we note that John doesn't mention it, even though he is clearly writing after the destruction of the temple. So that's why it's a small point. The tradition says Mark wasn't first. It says Matthew was first. But here's my point. The logical development of the Gospels would parallel the growth of the church in the regions of the Roman Empire. So, Matthew, writing to prove to Jews that Jesus is their Messiah, would be the logical and traditional candidate to write first when the church was largely Jewish. And so that's by about A.D. 50. And that's the date that I would give to Matthew. And then, Luke, writing to introduce Jesus to the humanistic Greeks, remember the theme of the perfect man? That really appeals to the Greeks, would logically be next when the Gentile church was mostly Greek through the work of the Apostle Paul, writing likely during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, A.D. 57 to 58. Okay. And then last, Mark then writes to Roman Christians in Rome after the great apostles ended their days in that city, but before the destruction of Jerusalem, so about A.D. 66 to 69. And then finally, John writes a cosmopolitan gospel to all nations in the maturity of his ministry, perhaps as early as A.D. 80 or up to about A.D. 95. Okay, so that's just, I wanted to give you that material at this point, because we're going to move over into Luke, and I want to sort of put them into sequence for you. As I said, we're not going to be discussing anything in Mark, because he's all of his material is repeated, on eschatology, is repeated in the other Gospels. Okay? Any last questions about our study today? All right. I'm not sure how important it is to know this thing about the Gospels, but it in my Bible study, it helps me to think about, as I'm thinking about how these things are revealed, and when I'm comparing passages, it does, I think about these things, and so it might be helpful to you as well if you're comparing parallel passages. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to discuss your word. And Lord, there are complicated things to understand in prophecy. Help us to have the humility to realize where we are reaching and where we are certain. And let us hold to the certain and to trust you to correct our errors when we're reaching. We pray for your guidance now in each thing that we do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Time for lunch.